Well, no matter what culture we're from or where we grow up or how we grow up or how much money we have, the whole world largely faces the same three main problems. And these problems, one of them is that we bear guilt before God and we have to deal with the consequences of our guilt and our sin before God on this earth. The other problem is that we're constantly fighting off death. Death is a problem. We're constantly trying to come up with new medical technology, new things to keep us alive longer and longer, but we're always fighting that off. And all peoples and all cultures across the planet have had that problem and throughout history. The other problem we have is that we have this powerful supernatural being called Satan who is against us at every turn, and that's a real problem. And sometimes I think Christians tend to either overemphasize the problem of Satan and his power in our lives. They tend to see Satan around every corner and every problem in the world, and the reality is we create a lot of problems ourselves, or they tend to underemphasize the problem and they tend to not think about Satan at all. So it's been said that in our society there's no fear of God and no recognition of the influence of Satan anymore. And in a snippet that I saw from a pastor named Greg Laurie during a Harvest Crusade, he recounted an interview with one of the leaders of the rock group, the Rolling Stones. And this member, I'm not familiar with the Rolling Stones well, so some of you might be, but his name is Kent, if that means anything to you. And he, in an interview, I don't know what the interview was about, but he angrily stated, he said, "The devil doesn't bother me at all. It's God that really ticks me off." And he didn't use ticks, of course. I'm editing that. But Satan ought to get our attention because he is out there roaming like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And that's a real problem. We can't defeat Satan on our own. So today we're going to see what our hope is in the face of these problems of sin, death, and Satan, these universal problems that the whole world faces. And today, we're going to see in our text that God revealed this hope, the hope that we have to defeat these problems, right after the initial problem that caused all of this. Today, we're going to begin our Christmas series, as Rodney mentioned, called Looking Forward to Jesus. Now, I know a lot of you are thinking, Christmas, you know, it's early November. It's a little bit early for that. Some of you are really happy about that. You're ready for it to be Christmas all the time, and I'm married to a person like that, and some of you are thinking, we need to wait a while for Christmas, but it's going to take us from now until Christmas with a short one-week break for a Thanksgiving sermon to cover what I want to cover. And what we're doing is we'll be looking at several of the key Old Testament prophecies about Jesus to show what the expectation was for the Old Testament believer, the God follower, for the Messiah and what they were awaiting, what they were looking forward to. And so we'll be looking at several of those things. We'll be in the earliest prophecy about Jesus today. We'll be in Genesis chapter 3, if you want to begin turning there. I'll read through the first 19 verses, but specifically I want to focus on verse 15 today, as you saw with the opening slide as well. So we'll go ahead and start there, and we'll see what got us into all of this crazy mess. And the significance of Christmas is greatly minimized, I think, if we don't realize the mess that we were in or how we got there in the first place. So let's start with that. Let's start how it all went wrong in the beginning. So starting with Genesis 3, 1 through 19, it should be on the screen behind me as well. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So, if you've not heard that story before, that's how the world got in the mess that it's in. That's how we have evil, that's how we have suffering, that's why we have natural disaster. That's what created all of this mess, that event of Adam and Eve eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, of course, the serpent that we see in verse 1 is not just any ordinary snake. It's not that before the fall, snakes were running around talking to people and having dinner parties with people and things like that. This is a special serpent. This is Satan. Revelation makes that clear, that the dragon revealed in Revelation is the same being as the serpent in Genesis. It's Satan himself. And this reveals the first problem that we as the human race have, and that's that Satan is against us. Satan is against us. This was the case before the fall of man ever happened, but it's especially the case afterwards and the consequences that resulted from that. We see that Satan questions God's command, and Eve replies that God didn't want them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he didn't want them to touch it, or else they'll die. And I won't go into this much, but it's interesting that she added a bit to the commandment. God never said they weren't to touch the tree, but she adds that. Satan then lies, and he deceives Eve. He says in verses 4 through 5 that she won't die if she eats from the tree, and even says that God is jealous of his own creation. He dangles that juicy piece of information that Adam and Eve could be like God if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Eve gets to looking at the tree, and she's looking at the fruit, and she sees that it's good for food, and that it's good in appearance, and it's good for making one wise. And if I'm not mistaken, this is the earliest place in the Bible where someone other than God decides what is good. And if you see in the Bible, pretty much anywhere, you see this a lot in Judges, that someone in the Bible decides that something is good in their own eyes. It's usually an omen for something really bad to happen. When people in Scripture decide there's something good in their own eyes, disaster will soon follow. If it's good in the eyes of the Lord, then it's good. If God declares it's good, then it's good. But if a person, if Eve or Adam or anyone else decides that it's good, then usually something really bad happens. But anyway, Eve eats the fruit, gives some to Adam, who was with her. So Adam can't get out of it. He was apparently with her the whole time and wasn't speaking up, and he eats of the fruit as well. And as a result of that, we have sin, and we have curses on creation. God curses the serpent, who is Satan, for his role in the first sin of mankind. And I especially, as I mentioned earlier, want to focus on verse 15. And so I'd like to reread the first half of verse 15 and talk about that a little bit here. It says that, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, Satan, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." I'll stop there for now. God decides to put enmity between Satan and the woman, between her offspring and his offspring. So from this point forward, there's this hostile attitude between Satan and the offspring of the woman. Now, this is not saying the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman, that God creates some people in the womb and those are offspring of Adam and Eve, and Satan creates some in the womb and that is offspring of the serpent who carries out the will of Satan. God creates all people, but some people, either willingly or unwillingly, when they're not serving the Lord, they are serving the purposes of Satan. They are following in the footsteps of Satan. Last week we talked about following in the footsteps of saints and Christians and believers who've gone before us, and people who are disobedient to the gospel, and regardless of their worldview, whether they're serving another god or they're serving nothing or they're serving themselves, they are following in the footsteps of Satan, and that is the offspring of Satan, whether they know it or not. And so there's enmity between those people. They have hostility towards God and towards oftentimes Christians, towards the descendants of Adam and Eve, those who are following the Lord and following the promise that God makes. We'll get into that in a moment. But make no mistake, the agendas of this world, if they are not for Christ, they are against Christ. They are following in the footsteps of Satan. And it's a serious thing to have Satan after us. This enmity between Satan and towards, it's not just God. God or Satan has enmity. Obviously, he's disobedient towards God. He's a fallen angel. He's rebelled against God, brought some angels with him. So there's some enmity there. But it's also now specifically against the people of God, the children of God, those who God loves. And that is something to be wary of. 1 Peter 5:8 says that we need to be sober-minded, that we need to be watchful. Why do we need to be sober-minded and watchful? Well, he goes on, and it's because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's serious business. Satan's a very powerful being and very cunning. He's the enemy of humanity, and he's opposed to God. He's much more powerful than we are, and we can't create a weapon to take him out. We can't send special forces in to go take Satan out like the United States did recently and got the leader of ISIS this past week. We can't do that with Satan. We can't create a weapon. We can't say, oh, Satan's in Istanbul, Turkey today. Let's go get him. There's nothing that we can do. We are powerless before him. We need outside help. Now, that's one problem, that Satan is against us, that there's enmity between Satan and the followers of God. The other problem we face is that we bear the guilt for our sins. This shows up in Genesis 3 as well. This is something that you've probably heard before. It's emphasized a lot in our strain of Christianity, and rightly so. So let's pick up the story in Genesis 3 with verse 7. So what then is this magical power in this fruit? So Adam and Eve decided, especially Eve decided, this fruit is good for the eyes, it's good for making one wise. So they eat of the fruit, and what happens? Well, their eyes were opened. So this sounds good, right? This sounds like some ability. They're more aware of something, and they realize that they were naked, and they became ashamed. That's not that great of a power, being naked and ashamed, is it? That was a great anticlimactic moment and a great tragic moment in Scripture. And it wasn't that they were blind, that they were ugly people running around and they were just blissfully happy and unaware of what was going on. And it was that when they ate the fruit, they became ugly. Not physically. It's not that the fruit had so many calories that they certainly suddenly became obese or something like that. It's not physical, but it's that spiritually, for the first time, they had guilt. They had shame. They had done something wrong, and they felt vulnerable. When you do something wrong, you feel vulnerable. That's why people's tendency, when they do something wrong, is to try to hide it, try to lie, or people try to hide what they've done, this sense of vulnerability. And so they were vulnerable. They were naked. They had this shame, and they wanted to cover their bodies. They wanted to cover their shame. And so God eventually, later in verse 20, makes them garments to cover themselves out of the skins of animals. And so some poor animal paid the immediate price for the sins of Adam and Eve, because the skins had to come from somewhere. So as a result of that, their relationship was damaged with God. As a result of their sin, they were cast out of the Garden of God, the Garden of Eden, and were never to return during their lifetime. So guilt as a result of sin is another problem we have, along with Satan. The third problem we face is this. It's death. That was a consequence of eating the fruit. Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, but of course, eventually, they died. And that wasn't a part of God's original plan. They did have a long life, but they died, and every descendant of Adam and Eve ever after has faced the consequences of this action, the consequences of our own sin, which is eventual death. And we all face that as well. That they always say, and you've probably heard this before, the two certainties in life that you always face are death and taxes, right? You've probably heard that before. And unless Jesus comes back, we all face the reality of death someday. And we don't know when that is. Everyone of every ethnicity and every nation faces this challenge. We are all of dust, and to dust we shall return, as God tells Adam at the end of his judgment pronouncements on them. And this past week, as many of you probably know and are affected by, who are affiliated with Rossville Schools, we as pastors got a call this past week in town that a teacher had tragically passed away in an accident and at the Rossville High School. And so we went out there as part of kind of a counseling team to help the teachers and students. And when you're young and you're a student in high school, or even my age, really, a lot of times you don't think about death. You kind of feel invulnerable. You're thinking about other things, what you're wearing, whatever it is that you're worried about. But that event, you could tell with many of the kids, it brought the cold, hard reality of death at the forefront of their minds, and even some of the teachers as well. And that is a universal reality that we all face. No matter how old, no matter how young, no matter what nation, we all have this problem of death, and we're all headed there. And so what do we do about it? Once again, we need outside help. So what is the solution to these three problems? Well, the solution is this, that Jesus will defeat Satan. He will save the world from sin and death. Jesus is the solution. You got your Sunday school answer right there. If you were ready with the Jesus answer, that was where you apply that. And certainly he's already done that. He's already assured that on the cross, but at this time he hadn't yet. And we see God respond right away, right after the fall, right after all of these things are unleashed on the world, death and destruction and guilt and sin and Satan opposed to humanity, all of these things. God has a response right away. So look with me again at Genesis 3:15. This is again the pronouncement on the serpent. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, some of you might be thinking after reading that, you know, I sure don't see Jesus in this verse. That's not a clear Sunday school answer of what's going on. So let's take a deeper look at that. So, we've seen that in the first half of the verse, it reveals the hostility between those who belong to Satan and the hostility of those who belong to God. But notice the pronouns in the second half of this verse. Notice that the offspring is singular here. Maybe you can't see that as much in English, but in Hebrew, it is singular. You can see that later in the verse because it says he, which is a singular third-person pronoun, shall bruise your head, and you, which in English, we can't tell if that's singular or plural. We use it interchangeably, especially up here in the north where we don't use y'all. You is singular and or plural. But in Hebrew, you can tell the difference. And in Hebrew, it is singular here. You, the serpent, shall bruise his singular, one specific offspring in view, not many, his heel. So another noteworthy point is that the word for offspring, as I mentioned in Hebrew, at the beginning of verse 15 is singular as well. It's not many offspring, but it's your singular offspring is what he's talking about to Eve there and to the serpent. So I think there's a dual meaning with the first half of verse 15 where it refers to the descendants of the serpent. So not specifically one descendant, but that those who follow in the footsteps of Satan have enmity with those who are born of Eve. So I think there's that kind of corporate idea going on. But I think it's also, and especially in light of the latter half of verse 15, specifically focusing on one offspring of Eve, the ultimate offspring, the one who will come, the second Adam, the one who will come and undo all of this damage that was just done in the Garden of Eden, which, of course, we know who that is at our point in history. Christmas has happened once already, and so we know that person is Jesus. Now, one thing that you'll see sometimes in this verse is the verb bruising here is translated in the ESV, which is the version that I'm using here. They did a good job. They translated it as bruising twice. There are some versions that will translate this verb differently so that you'll have a distinction between the action being done to the serpent's head and the action being done to the heel. So you'll have something like crush the head of the serpent and bruising of the heel. But it really should be translated. It's the exact same word, should be translated the same way in both cases. The ESV does. It could be translated different ways. So bruises is good. But the image and the idea going on in this verse is that the ultimate offspring of Eve will come, and he will crush, will destroy the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise, will bite the heel of the man. And that's a lethal blow. And if you get bit on the heel by a serpent, likely you're crushing or going to crush the head of the serpent. You've already been bit. And so a lot of times you'll kill each other that way, because the serpent is venomous and will kill the man through the biting of the heel, and the human will crush the head of the serpent and kill the serpent as well. And we see, knowing the Christmas story and the Easter story, that's what happened. Satan certainly had a temporary victory. He killed Jesus. He killed the offspring. But that very bite on the heel was the very thing that led to the destruction, the crushing of the serpent's head. Through Jesus' death and his resurrection, then Satan was defeated utterly. And Satan's still roaming the earth now, and he's our adversary. And we know in Revelation that at the final judgment, God will throw Satan into hell forever, but his defeat was assured at the cross. He's just on borrowed time now until Jesus returns and finalizes everything, but he's powerless. His doom has been assured at the cross. His head has been crushed. He's been defeated. The venom from his bite is taken away because our guilt is atoned for. And that's the other thing that I want to focus on. Jesus didn't just defeat Satan at the cross. He paid for our guilt. The shame and the guilt that Adam and Eve had, and that all humans, all of us, have as well because of our own sin and our corrupt sin nature that we have inherited from Adam and Eve going down the line, has been atoned for. It's been paid for on the cross. Jesus, who is innocent, died and paid punishment for our own sins. And so if we accept the gift of that sacrifice, then we have no more shame. The punishment is atoned for. It's been paid for. There is no more lingering punishment or consequence for us as a result of our sin. We don't have to bear that shame on our shoulders any longer. And finally, Jesus saved us from death. Jesus died, but he did rise from the dead 3 days later. He showed he had power over death. And then we see in the New Testament that because of his resurrection, we are assured that we as believers, as Christians, will also defeat death. We will be raised from the dead. We will have eternal life with our Lord and Savior in bliss forever and ever, as we were always meant to have. And so Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, he defeated Satan. He atoned for sin, and he defeated death as well. So that's the fulfillment of our hope. And that is the expectation that everybody in the Old Testament was waiting for. From the very moment Adam and Eve had a hope, God said, okay, look, Eve, you're going to bear, there's going to be a child, not literally from her, of course, we know it took a long time, but you have this hope of eventually you will bear a son, and this son will crush the head of Satan. He will undo everything that's just been done now. Is not permanent. It will be undone someday. Now, a lot of details about that were revealed throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and then many of which were revealed in the New Testament as well. But that hope, that promise, that seed was put there right at the beginning, right when the fall happened. It wasn't a surprise to God. He knew exactly what was going to happen. So what that means for us today, then, in application, is that we ought to accept Jesus as our Savior, because he is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior that was long awaited, that people were looking forward to in the Old Testament. That's what, he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, Savior of the world. There isn't another Savior coming. There won't be another boat to save us on the day of judgment. If you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, do so now. This is the hope of the world. There's not going to be another Savior. There's not a second chance. This is it. This is the one that was prophesied about when things first went wrong. This was the cure to all the problems, was Jesus. And we know who he is now. We're not waiting for him anymore to come the first time. We are waiting still, again, looking forward ourselves to when he returns and finalizes and casts Satan away and casts all guilt away and all death and all evil. But we know who he is. And so if you've not accepted him, accept him today. And if you want to know more about that, come talk with me or one of the elders, and we'd love to help you with that. And if you're here today and you've already accepted Jesus, I know there's many in here who are in that camp as well, then make sure that this season leading up into Christmas, and especially towards Thanksgiving as well, where we're supposed to be thankful for what God has sent to us. Be thankful that God, right when this sin happened, he knew what the solution was. He wasn't surprised by this act of Adam and Eve. Of course, he didn't want this to happen. This was not something that he made happen, but he had the solution already ready before Adam and Eve ever sinned. He knew that Jesus was going to come. Jesus knew he was going to come. Jesus was in the wings, ready to go when the appointed time came to do his ministry on earth, to die on the cross, to pay for sin, to save all of humanity that sinned there in the Garden of Eden, to defeat Satan. That was God's response to this fall, and it was right there. And he defeated Satan, the great adversary of mankind. He defeated death, and he saved us from sin. So as we enter the season leading up to Christmas, remember how many faithful God followers over the year waited in great expectation for the Savior to come. Just imagine being in the Old Testament and awaiting this Messiah, this one who would finally undo the tragedy, the tragic mistake that Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden. Now, we're blessed to live in a point in time where we know who that is. That the invitation's there. We take it, and we know that our sin is paid for. We know what to do. And so don't let that pass by on deaf ears. We're no longer awaiting for the Savior, but the Savior's certainly awaiting for our response.